Lord, I pray that you'll be with Lloyd today as he speaks to us. Thank you for the preparation that's gone into what he has to say. I pray that through his words you will speak to each of us, and that what we hear will be what you want us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
Just thinking about Easter and just being at a conference, and the speaker gave this amazing kind of picture of the Easter story and just the comparison of how the cross just influences us, and just the difference in the life of Peter, and just gave reminders of the life of Peter before the cross. And Peter was just standing around a charcoal fire, and he was denying Jesus and denying ever knowing him. And then after Easter, after the cross, just the time on the beach when Jesus saw them when they were fishing and they had caught nothing, and then Peter just jumps over the side of the boat and he runs to Jesus and he finally recognizes him and he stands around a charcoal fire again, but this time for restoration and to be commissioned by Jesus. And I just think of the power of that Easter story is that in some of our lives, denial and failure, but again, we can come before that charcoal fire and meet Jesus and be restored and commissioned. And we think of Peter and his life and the way in which he died, being crucified upside down. But that message of the gospel just so impacted them. And within 300 years, the Roman Empire was Christianized. Constantine, the Roman Emperor, bowed his knee. And so as you look at history and the historians, many thought it was a little bit dubious that he just used Christianity to prop up the Roman Empire. Others said, no, this was a real conversion. He didn't get baptized until right at the end of his life. Some people said, yeah, well, there's proof. He just wanted to live a pagan life and then just hedge his bets at the end and be baptized. But Christianity, from being a persecuted minority, suddenly became the center of the community, the center of the empire. And as we look at mission and how that message spread, we see William Carey, the father of modern-day mission, going out to India, Hudson Taylor going out to China, see the people going to the coastlands first because that was easier to reach. And then people saying, hey, listen, we've got to take this message beyond the coastlands. We've got to go to inland. We've got to reach the people there. And then others said, hey, we've got to reach the tribes. We've got to reach all these ethnic people. And then we know about Townsend and Wycliffe and others who are in South America, and some of the tribal people came to them and said, hey, if your God is so smart, how come he doesn't speak our language? And so people started translating scripture. And so we look at this message, on this message of the cross, and we see how it spread out around the globe. And just lecturing in mission, I love the story of the Moravians, and I've told the story before, but in the last 6 months, I was asked to do a seminar for the team in Germany, and I thought, oh, goodness, if anyone's going to know the story of the Moravians, it's going to be the German team, so I better get my facts right. And so I did some research into the Moravians, and it was just one of the groups of people that God used to take mission, to take this message forward. And for the Moravians, many of you know about Count Zinzendorf and some of the missionaries that came out of the Moravians. They sold themselves into slavery so that they could reach the slaves of the West Indies. And some of these guys were married and they left their families. They went into mission. We won't talk about the ethics involved in that. But they sold themselves into slavery to go out. And such was the passion of the Moravian church in the 18th century. But for them, mission was for everyone in the church. The community was known for joy and gladness and with great discipline. And God's Spirit moved on them in a powerful way, which led them to pray. And the whole of the community was spread out and broken into choirs. So singing was very much a part of their community. They were persecuted, they were refugees, but somehow there was this outward focus. But on their hearts was ingrained the helplessness and need of those who didn't believe. And when missionaries went, the people were never held up for special praise. They were never put on a stage. They were quietly sent on their way. And people said to them, when you get back, if you get back, we would love a report of what God has done through you. But we'll never put you up on stage before because we don't know if you will be faithful. There was no publicity, and it never created surprise when people responded by saying, we want to go into mission. Because people would say, well, of course, that's what we're all supposed to be doing. Some will need to go, some of us will stay and support. So there was this obedience. Secondly, there was a passion for Christ. Christ was at the center of all that they did. They gathered together a number of times each day. In summer, it started at 4 o'clock in the morning. In winter, they got an hour sleep in, and they started at 5. They would come together for singing and for worship and then meet at midday and then again in the evening. And the love for Christ was evident in their community. And I think for some of us who are involved in ministries that sometimes we can be more in love with ministries than Christ himself. But for the Moravians, they had this reputation for joy and for discipline. And one of the commentaries on the Moravians says that so much of our modern-day mission is that we jingle and jangle with all our busyness, but there isn't much spirituality there. For the Moravians, belief was not enough. There must be passion. And the question for us is, how do we create passion in people? And as I lecture on a Tuesday night and also a Thursday night at Vos Seminary, it's just always like give people knowledge, but how do you create passion within people? And for the Moravians, as this message went out, they sent over 2,000 missionaries to Greenland, to the West Indies. Many of them never made it back to the community. They had tremendous courage. They left their families behind. They went out as tent makers, meaning that they used their professions to sustain themselves. They served humbly, especially where people had been exploited by white slave traders. They learnt new languages. It was incarnational ministry. They identified with the people. They lived like the people. They learnt the language. In Guyana, 75 of the 160 of the missionaries died of disease. Thankfully, it's not mine. Okay. And so there was great courage, but they also persevered. Hebrews 11, the great chapter of faith, it says that many didn't receive what they had hoped for. But faith allows for a different ending to that we hoped, dreamed, and prayed for. And I think as we pray as a church, as we pray for mission, for our projects, sometimes things don't turn out the way that we want and in the way in which we pray. But faith allows for a different ending. And when I look at those stories from Russia, I remember 25 years ago being in Siberia in this small team, two or three of us, we all had hepatitis, we all got beaten up, we prayed for Russian leaders, we prayed that the team would expand. And, you know, I don't think I ever dreamed that there would be a discipleship school that was believed in by the churches, that was supported by the churches, that would send then missionaries out. We hoped that somehow God would do something, but we saw, you know, that God did answer prayer. And over these years, I've kept a journal the last 25 years, just keeping track of all the prayers. But so often God does so much more than we ever hope or dream of. And so for the Moravians, as they went out, their community was known for obedience, for their passion for Christ, for courage, and they persevered. And it's just an amazing story of those people. And so as we look at the message that they Moravians took forward and the message that we take forward, I just wonder, how is this message still relevant today? As I work with the Afghans, I just saw the Afghans on Friday night, just so full of faith. And I was at a conference, and within OM Australia, there's the biggest group of people is the Afghans. And there were seven of them. And we started praying one evening, and the Afghans, it was just spine tingling. His name was Latif, and he just started praying for Afghanistan and just pleading with God and just crying and just begging God to do something. And it I think it shook everyone there. It was just like, where is our passion for our own people? And so Latif is coming to Perth this month, working with our Afghans here, and they're doing all these dramas, they're filming, they're singing spiritual songs. They also do a kind of rap, because Muslims are into rap. And don't ask me how it goes, but they tell me they are. And so they've got all these songs, they're doing drama. Friends in Byford have a farm, so he's lent us their sheep. And they're all dressing up, and it's just so creative. But what is the message today? And just reading from Romans chapter 5, there's some just amazing points here about the message that God has justified us. And so what is the relevance of this message today to those who have not heard? So I just want to just put up that PowerPoint, if that's okay. So have you all heard of the 1040 window? Okay. So what is the Great Commission? So go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And so what did Jesus mean by this command? So most people think, you know, just taking the gospel to the nations. Well, it's more than just the nations. It's to all the ethnic people groups. And so when those villagers, those tribal people in South America came up to William Townsend and said, hey, does your God speak our language? You know, this is what the idea was, is that we would be able to reach all the ethnic people groups of the world. And so this is an example, Nigeria. It's not our aim is to reach the country of Nigeria, because there are so many people groups, 544 nation groups there, or often with their own language. And so is the world like a pancake or a waffle? So you pour your treacle over, and on a pancake, it just spreads nicely. But on a waffle, there is all these barriers. And so the idea here is that the gospel naturally flows only until it encounters ethnic boundaries. And all of those languages, all of those different religions, those different worldviews are like a barrier. And so we need a different strategy to go into these people groups. So it raises two questions. Who are the ethnic people groups, and which ones have few, if any, disciples? And so current estimate. Okay, so it says 17,000 people groups, but some of those people groups have been counted two or three times because they're found in different countries. But if you break it down just to counting once, it's a lot less than that. So at the moment, there's around 7,000 people groups which are unreached. But if you only count them once, it's around 4,401. And this comes from a website called the Joshua Project, and it's updated, I would say, every week. And there's some amazing resources. But there's a great shift in where Christians in the world are. So if you look in 1800, percentage of Christians in North America and Europe, 99%, gradually down to 15 by 2050, whereas Christians in Africa, South America, 1% back in 1800, but projected to be around 85% by 2050. So our world is changing. But most of the unreached people groups are in that 10-40 window, 10 degrees north to 40 degrees north. So in across North Africa, through India, and through Southeast Asia. But how many, okay, if we have 10 missionaries, how many of those 10 go to that those regions? Any guesses? Only 1 in 10 go to those places. And so as a church, as a community, as I lecture in mission, what we're trying to do is ask people to think through strategy. Where are you sending your resources? If most of those people are in that 10-40 window, we need resources to go there, and we need to think through, what is our strategy? Where are we sending people? And so when we think of the Easter message, we should remind ourselves of how this message is relevant to the Buddhists and Muslims of the 10-40 window. Because most of those people in that 10-40 window are Muslims and Buddhists. And so a church at the beginning of the year asked me to come and speak about world religions and really enjoyed it. They launched their home groups by getting everyone together for 3 weeks. So that was a big community at the beginning of the year. And then they just fanned out into their different little home groups. And I began to think through Islam and Buddhism and what they really believe and how our message, and especially Romans 5, how is this relevant to these people? And when you look at what Islam and Buddhism believe, you go, oh my goodness, Christianity has so much good news for you. And I was just so taken by this passage because I felt that this passage just encapsulates everything that we want to say and pray and tell these people in this window. And so back to Romans chapter 5, and if we just follow that through together. Actually, I'll just read the first three verses because that summarizes those 11. And it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our inheritance by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And so the first point here, I've just got three short points, is that the first point is that for the peoples in this window, is that in this message, in this good news of the gospel, is that we have peace with God now. And you just think of Muslims and Buddhists who are searching for peace. And here, as we look at the Greek, it says we have an introduction into this grace. And it's not, so the idea here is into a royal court. This grace is a sphere, it's a position, a privileged position. We live as if we live in a palace. We are introduced into God's grace. We stand in God's presence. It's not just a sporadic visit that we are ushered in and then we are ushered out. Is that it says here, as we are justified, because we are justified, we are introduced into the sphere of God's grace where we stand in the palace and we can remain there. As we look at these verses, we understand that we have a God who is a missionary God who came searching for us. We could not earn it. While we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 6. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 8. Can you imagine for a Buddhist, for a Muslim who has never heard the good news, to hear that there is a living God who pursues them, who wants a friendship with them, that there is nothing that they can do to earn his grace, that he has already paid the price. And for us, as we stand in this privileged position, we participate with God in his mission for the lost. We participate in this fountain of love. Mission isn't our idea. This is God's idea, and we participate with him. For the Moravians, they went out, they sold themselves into slavery, but there was no fanfare. This was just their natural response. It was what was expected. Just talking to my friend Khalil, who was this Afghan, he said, you know, when he read the Old Testament and then the New Testament, and he understood that God was a God of love, he said it just broke him. He said, when I found out that God had created me in his image, he said it just blew his whole circuit. He could not believe this. For Muslims, this message that God is a God of love is nearly incomprehensible. A God who comes searching for us, for them, that salvation is not earned but given by grace. And for many Muslims, their understanding is that God is just a judge, a harsh judge, and that they have no confidence in their salvation, that they must work it out through the five pillars of Islam, through prayer, by the Hajj, by tithing, and they never really know where they stand. They don't know how these scales are tipping. And so we have this message that we can have peace with God, not in the future, but now. And then secondly, we exult in hope, a hope that God's glory and splendor will be fully revealed. But it says that we exult in hope, that we have this joyful and confident expectation of the glory of God, and that we will be saved from the wrath of God. And so we have a hope that is past, that is present, and for the future. Peace with God now, because forgiveness of sin in the past, a Christ that died for us. We are standing in grace. This is our present privilege. And we rejoice in the hope of his glory. A future situation that will take place. Not only will we see God's glory, but we will be changed into his glory. And even creation will be liberated. And you can imagine, for the Muslim and for the Buddhist who is trying to escape everything and to escape suffering, when we can say that the gospel message not only touches our lives, but the whole of creation. There is hope for everything. It is good news. And then thirdly, we have peace with God now. We exult in hope. But then Paul says to the Romans, you know, this sounds idyllic, but we know that there is suffering. And then Paul says to the Romans, hey, God is there in your suffering. And you can imagine for the Muslim, for the Buddhist, saying, hey, God is someone who will participate and will stand with you in your suffering. He will not always deliver, but he will be with you. As we suffer for the sake of the gospel, God is there. And so actually, in these verses, it's not so much that God is just there with you as life is sometimes a little bit difficult, but it is there in the persecution when the hostile world stands against you. But God is there with us in our suffering. God assures us of his love by pouring out his Holy Spirit. The love, verse 5, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And the good news here is that it's poured out. And the Greek word here is, it's like a flood. It's not some kind of stingy, just measured out portion. It's like a flood that consumes us. God assures us of his love by pouring out his Holy Spirit and then by proving his love by Jesus' death on the cross. And so we have this amazing message for these people in the 1040 window. And many people are responding in that 1040 window. So for Khalil, as I've spoken with him, he said many people are having dreams and visions, people phoning in, and God is working in tremendous ways. And so for the Muslims, this message about a God that we can have peace with now, saved from his wrath. The Bible reveals a God of love, not a judge as understood by Islam. Yes, we will be judged, but he is a God who sent his son, not just to judge, but to save and to give life to the full. A salvation that is not earned, but given by grace. We don't earn our salvation by complying with the five pillars of Islam. The gift of the Holy Spirit that resides in us, that hopes us overcome evil, a hope of assurance of life with God, that one day we will be changed into his glory, and a confidence that God is with us in his suffering, and a confidence that a salvation is based on not what we do, but on what God has done. And that salvation is not a set of scales where we gain merit or lose favor. And for the Muslim, there is no confidence of future salvation. It's Allah will judge me at the right time. And if the scales are tipping up, then I will spend eternity in paradise. And for the Buddhists, this message, for those Buddhists longing for freedom from death and rebirth and longing for nirvana, a place of never being reborn, the gospel brings understanding about the so-called futility of life and the real source of suffering. The gospel brings release from the endless cycle of rebirth. And it reminds us of the gift of the Holy Spirit that indwells and helps us overcome, and all their self-help exercises and the eightfold path. It says, no, the message of the gospel is that the Holy Spirit will dwell within us and will help us to please God. We cannot do it by ourselves. For the Buddhist, there is no need to escape from the world. It is part of God's creation. And that we are a new creation in Christ, that God is with us in our suffering, that sin is the source of suffering, and that we don't need to worry about karma because God forgives sin. Those harmful actions will result in punishment in a later life. God's forgiveness can cover that. And so in conclusion, I just want you to think just about that 1040 window. What is our response to that? We can get onto the Joshua Project website. There's many resources. Join with many other churches who are praying. Adopt a people group. You know, I said 4,400 people groups. There's around 40,000 separate denominations in the world today. You would think that somehow we could get together and divide it out a little bit and just concentrate our resources on some of these people groups and take responsibility. And so just think about these people represent over 3 billion people who have never heard the name of Jesus. And I'll just repeat what I said at the beginning. We talk about the second coming. Half the world has never heard of the first. And so let's just pray for some of these people now. Father, we just thank you for our privileged position. We thank you that we stand in this sphere of grace. We thank you that we have been justified by faith. And Lord, we just think of these many people in this 1040 window who have never heard of the name of Jesus, who have never heard of his first coming, let alone the second. And we just pray as a community that you would show to us how we can pray, how we can send resources, how we can maybe send teams of short-term workers or even send missionaries. Lord, that you would just show us what we can do. But Lord, we just thank you for reaching into all of our lives. And thank you for giving us this confidence, this faith that one day we will be changed into your likeness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.